Aaron and Andrea, good morning, everyone. Thank you for the wonderful, wonderful hymns we've taken part of. It's a privilege to do so. Just before we open God's Word, a couple things I want to mention. Folks, is it not a cause of incredible rejoicing that after so many years of praying for our sister Catherine, she has two surgeries behind her and is on her way to recovery? This is something to thank God for. We're going to do that. Gracious, gracious, gracious God. Many years our sister has lain in a low estate, Father, and our hearts have been broken for her and cried out to you, and in mercy, love, and grace you've answered. We thank you that she's at a point where she could have the surgeries and is on her way to a measure of rehabilitation and recuperation and restoration. We thank and praise your glorious, glorious name. Amen. I want to give a very, very special thanks to many of you who helped to take part in the funeral yesterday. Many people helped in many, many different ways in order for that to happen. And I want to just thank all of you who helped in that way. I also want to give a real encouragement to each of us in our witness, whether it's personal or whether it's from here or anyone else or anywhere else. At the end of the service, Fern's brother came up to me and he said this, one of the nicest things I've ever had said to me. He said, "Andy, you gave Fern hope. That's something I couldn't give him." I quickly said that I only passed the hope on. But folks, that's what we do when we share the gospel. This is what we do when we pray for people. We give hope to people who don't have it. There was probably in the area of maybe 250 people here yesterday who heard the gospel. Let's continue to pray for those who heard. Now, please, have your Bible. If you don't get one, steal it from the guy beside you. There won't be any point being here without one. We are going to spend much time in God's Word, so I'd ask you to have the Scriptures ready. Folks, when it comes to this time of year, it's expected that we preach on the resurrection, or not that that's, no one's tugging my sleeve to do that, don't mind a bit. But when it comes to preaching the resurrection of Christ, I think some people think we have kind of an arduous task. It's, how are you going to prove this? So you've got to come up with all these fantastic ways to prove it, and nothing could be further from the truth. Folks, the early church, which, by the way, was comprised of very ordinary folk. There was a couple of big lights. There was Paul, who was an incredibly educated man. There was Apollos, we hear of, who was competent, eloquent in the Scriptures. But most of the people, folks, were ordinary folk like you and I. We read of Peter and John and others. They were just fishermen. No big claim. They were spoken of as unlearned and ignorant men. Yet listen to this in Acts 4. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, folks, the early church preached the resurrection of Christ constantly, fearlessly, powerfully, unapologetically, and significantly. They did this not just because they were chronologically close to the events. That's not why they were able to do it. And yet you and I have trouble because we're far away. So turn with me to the first of many, many scriptures, Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, of all the letters and the record of Paul in the book of Acts and other places, of all that he said, I want you to consider the first thing he ever preached. Acts chapter 9, verse 20, this is after his conversion. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he was, he is the Son of God. The very first thing Paul ever uttered, a brand new Christian, he preached the resurrected Christ. He is the Son of God. Continue on in chapter 23 of Acts. And verse 6, please. And in these next three verses we're going to look at, in each of them, Paul is not in the street corner. He's not in the mission field. He's not in a nice church like this. And all three of them, he's on trial. He's before enemies. Chapter 3, verse 6. 23, verse 6. When Paul perceived one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." Chapter 24, verse 15, similar. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And folks, if you listen to Paul's ministry all through the book of Acts and other places, when he cites proof of the resurrection, more often than not, he doesn't turn to the event itself. He quotes the Old Testament as proof that Christ is raised. Always keep in mind, this is something I remind us of, God never has a problem backing his claims. Never. God never struggles to back up what he says. When Christ says, "I'm the resurrection and life," he raises the dead. Couldn't be greater proof. When he says, "I'm the bread of life," he feeds thousands with virtually nothing. Never struggles to back his claims. But now look at the third portion, Acts 26 and verse 8. Again, for the third time, Paul is on trial. 26 and 8. "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Now, I want you to think of this. I've mentioned it. But Paul's on trial here. He's got to talk himself out of this or he's going to be judged. He's on trial. He's in custody before unbelieving Gentile antagonists. The court is stacked against him, folks. They're all on the other side. They have judicial authority over him. And yet, when he says this, he speaks of the fact that they're on trial for it. Do you get it? He's on trial for the third time and everything's against him, and yet he preaches this as they themselves are the ones who are answerable. They're the ones who are guilty. And it's because of the resurrection of Christ. Now, how can he do this? Like, how could he do this? Is he what people used to say? Is he just bold as brass? Is Paul just like that? Is he a whack job? Is he a fanatic? Like, what is he? Is he a master of apologetics? Is Paul someone who can just talk himself out of anything? Folks, many years of reading and rereading God's Word, I've come over a couple of phrases, and I think they're ones that we easily read over and miss. And I think we miss the significance of them. But something I read from one cover of God's Word to another is this. There's the phrase, "the living God," and "as God lives." When you start reading your Bible again, you start marking all the places where you come across that. You see, folks, it's going to really surprise you what that means in the original. Guess what the phrase, "the living God," and "as God lives," means in the original? The alive God. That's the whole point. You see, folks, the Bible has always spoken of God long before the blessed event of the resurrection of Christ. The Bible always speaks of God as the alive God. Not a God who used to be alive, that's a fallen hero. Not a God who's never been alive, that's an idol. But the alive God, that's how our Bible represents God to us. So what I hope to do this morning, and Lord willing next Sunday, in these messages, is not only look at the record of the events in the Gospels of the resurrection of Christ, not only the witness in the book of Acts, not only Paul's great declaration in 1 Corinthians 15, but something that God's Word has always said, and said it repeatedly, that our wonderful God's alive. Example, Acts 14, the living God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all things therein. So in order to do this, here's where we start flipping the pages. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, way back. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. This is Moses. You know the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is recounting things that have already happened to the Israelites. So he's reminding them when they were at Mount Sinai, when God thundered on the mountain and they received the Ten Commandments. He's reminding them of what took place there. Notice what he says, verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness with a loud voice. He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, gave them to me. As soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes, your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord God has shown us his glory and greatness. We've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we've seen God speak with men, and men still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? This great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. We shall die. Who is there of all flesh who's heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and still lived? Moses, go near and hear all the Lord our God will say. Speak to us all that the Lord will God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. Now, interestingly, before the meeting, Sarah Wilson and I were speaking of higher math, neither of which we did very well on. When I get beyond the fingers and the toes, I really get into a part of a struggle. So I've always really preferred simple math. There's some incredibly simple math here. Did you pick up on it when we read it? God spoke. You heard him. What's that add up to? He's living. You couldn't hear him if he didn't speak. It couldn't be. He's the living God. You heard him as he spoke. It only adds up to one thing. He's the living God. Similarly, in Joshua 3, you don't have to turn there, but the people have come out of all the bondage and all the wilderness wanderings. They're at the Jordan, which is the boundary going into the promised land. And Joshua, who's taken over for Moses, he's trying to encourage them to go on. But there's quite a problem. There's a river to cross, and it's actually overflowing its banks, and they got no way to get across. Listen to what Joshua says. Chapter 3, verse 10. Here's how you will know that the living God is among you. You're going to cross on dry land. You see, a dead God can't do that, folks. An idol can't do that. You see, the biggest statue of the fattest Buddha, and I hear there's one out in Bethany, haven't gone around to see it, but the biggest statue of the fattest Buddha with all the lavish shrines can't do this. You have to be alive to do things like this. So a story you're more familiar with, 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I do hope you're familiar with this story. And verse 22. 1 Samuel 17 and 22. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, notice that, all of them, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? People answered in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now let me ask you a question. David, you know, was the runt of the litter in his family, the least brother so much his dad didn't even include him when Samuel came to look over his sons. He's probably a teenager at this time. He's come into the army. The army probably had tens of thousands in it. Again, I won't conjecture, but probably there was at least tens of thousands in the army. All of them soldiers. David isn't. He's a boy. He's a shepherd. How is it that that one boy isn't afraid when an entire army is quaking in their sandals. You got to think of it. It's presented this way so you would think about it. How come he isn't afraid? It's because David knows the living God. And Goliath, they're saying, have you seen how big this guy is? And David says, he isn't big enough to defy the living God. He isn't big enough. To them, he's way too big to be defeated. To David, he's way too small to defy the living God. See, how do you view God this morning, folks? Is your God living? Do you know he is? Do you live as if he does? You see, that's what David's doing, and a whole army wasn't. To them, God was dead. It wouldn't matter what size he was. He was dead. He wasn't there. He wasn't active. He wasn't on the behalf of his people. How do you view him this morning? Folks, what is a giant to the Almighty? What is the created, big or small, to the Creator? What's the finite to the infinite? They all scream, no contest. The Old Testament scriptures are replete with examples, and they teach in vivid color that size, number, power of enemies is nothing to the living God. David says it again in verse 36, speaking to Saul, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. He's defied the armies of the living God. But some of you don't look quite convinced, so please turn to 2 Chronicles now, 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And if you've been enjoying the studies with our brother Derek, you've heard him made mention of this because it's also found in Isaiah, the time when Sennacherib of the Assyrians comes and surrounds Israel and threatens to destroy them. Let's read the scenario here, 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 14. Note, these are the words of the enemy who was taunting Israel and actually taunting God. Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. Don't believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers, how much less? You know what he's saying? Your God's even cheaper than they were. Your God's even less. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? His servant said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord God of Israel, to speak against him, saying, and here's what you should never do, oh, you're just like the gods of the nations of the lands who've not delivered their people from my hands. So the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And here's the greatest error. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Now, the portion in Isaiah says this, when Hezekiah prayed to the Lord about this threat, he said, the Lord, incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open your eyes, Lord, and see, hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. You see, folks, you can mock idols all day long. They don't say anything. They don't open their mouths. They don't mind. Go up, kick them in the shins. They don't mind. They're not living. You can mock other gods of other nations. It's no big deal. But when you mock the living God, he does hear. And he does respond. If you read the account in Isaiah, the angel of the Lord came in and 185,000 died in a night. See, that's the difference between the living God and the other ones. That's the difference. Listen to some of the words of David. Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 116, you've delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Folks, it's impossible to have those kinds of hopes and aspirations to someone who isn't there, who isn't real, who isn't living. You just can't do it. Like, it's not possible to feel that way about something that's inanimate. You can't do that. This is why the Lord Jesus is described as the life of men, the bread of life, the resurrection in life, the way and the truth in life. It would be ridiculous to refer to him that way if he was dead and gone like everybody else. We, blessed by God, we have a real living God with whom we can have fellowship. David again, chapter 84, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. When shall I come and appear before the living God? 1 John, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation, just there on Wednesday. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, sup with him, and he with me. But now turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. And we're actually going to take a lesson from the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 10. Because Jeremiah, and in his time, did a little comparison test with the people of his day, and we're going to follow his lead. We're going to do the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah compares the idols of the day to God. So let's read a few scriptures. Jeremiah 10, verse 3. Speaking of the idols, for the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down, worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it can't move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. He's mocking them. This is humor, folks, sarcasm. Scarecrows in a cucumber field. You can't speak. Got to be carried. You can't walk. Verse 8. They're both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They're all the work of skilled men. Verse 14. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false. There's no breath in them. They're worthless. A work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Now, he does a comparison. So start back in verse 6. There's none like you, O Lord. You're great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? This is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like you. Verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. Amen. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who didn't make the heaven and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, brings forth wind from his storehouses. Also, verse 16, compared to the idols, not like these, is he who is the portion of Jacob. He's the one who formed all things. And Israel is the tribe of inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Let me ask you, pretty simple again. Where would you rather have your trust? You want it in something formed by men's hands? Go ahead. Go carve something. Throw some stuff on it. You really want your trust in that? I used to work with guys in the moving truck years ago, and they all had, I think it was the St. Christopher medal hung from the rearview mirror. And of course, me being stupid, naive, and a few other things, I said, hey, what's that? And they told me, I said, what's it for? Oh, it protects us. I looked at them like they had three heads. You're kidding. You trust that. Something made worth half a cent out of plastic. And you trust that for safety? You see how foolish it is to have your trust in anything less than the living God. Daniel chapter 6, please. Daniel chapter 6. This is the great story. When Daniel was falsely accused and thrown into the lion's den, the king wasn't for it and realized he was duped into doing it, but couldn't go back on his word. And he says he spent a very, very restless night because he knew it was all wrong and unjust and everything else. So we pick it up, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 20, as he, the king, came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. Notice what he says. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, folks, this guy started out right. He realized that Daniel's God wasn't like the other ones. He realized he served the real one. So we give him credit for that, but he couldn't possibly know the extent of God's power, because if he did, he wouldn't say, "Was he able to?" He would never question that at all. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, shut the lions' mouths. They've not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I've done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad, commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found in him, because he trusted in his God. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, their children, their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree. In all my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel." Why? He's the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues, works signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. You see, unwittingly, the king, who doesn't know the Christian phraseology, he's referring to God as the I Am, the one who was and is and always, always shall be. Now, after hearing all this, some of you might easily say, "Well, okay, Andy, thanks for the history lesson. Appreciate going through the old scriptures, but what about us?" You could rightly say, "Andy, let me ask you, any of you actually heard God speak audibly? Anybody heard that?" I haven't. Christian a long time, I never heard God speak audibly. Heard him speak, not audibly. And people might say, "You know, Andy, if I could have heard God speak like they did, I'd believe. I wouldn't have any trouble believing in the living God if I heard him and they heard him. You know, Andy, it'd be easier to be a Christian if we kind of saw the odd miracle, if I crossed the pond on dry land, you know, or if I did this or that. Like, it'd be easier for me to believe." So I think we need to take a moment, folks, and we need to stop and address this. Are God's people in any age, this age or other, are God's people in any age, circumstance, or situation at a disadvantage? Do you have less grounds, evidence, cause to believe than other people do? You would have believed if you were there and at Mount Sinai and you saw the smoke and heard the voice, you'd believe, but the evidence doesn't seem to be as strong. So is it true? Are we or anyone else, are we at a disadvantage to believe what God says? Were Christians in any age or period of time, were they better off? Did they have a better chance to believe than us? Is that true? If you lived in the golden age of the Puritans, would you be a nicer person than you are now? Like, what is it, folks? Are we really disadvantaged? Let me tell you something. Christians in every age, circumstance, and generation are loved by the same living God who doesn't change, who promises always to be with us, never to forsake us. Any time in age is the best time to believe in the living God. And so you should. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Because if anyone actually has an advantage, it is you. It is you. How could I say that? Because of what we're about to read. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times in many ways, we've looked at some of them. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Do you think you're disadvantaged, folks, that you and I are on this side of the cross and have the entire scriptures in our hands? No one has had a better advantage to believe than you. No one has more advantage to believe in Christ than you do. Why? Because in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Notice, after making purification for sins. And that sounds nice, doesn't it? That sounds like a nice little priestly thing. The priest goes up to the front, goes through the mumbo jumbo, and you walk out with a clean slate. Is that how Jesus Christ made purification for sins? No, it means that he died. It means that he bled on the cross. That's how he made purification for sins. And notice, after doing that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And how could he do that? He died. It's the living God. This takes us back to where Aaron read to us, Acts chapter 2. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 2, and let's read again at verse 22. Acts 2 and 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by. How could it hold him? He's the living God. Also, look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, of that were all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Folks, if anyone has an advantage to believe in the living of God, it is you and I, because God's spoken by his Son. His Son's made purification for sins. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And please let me tell you something. There's no miracle in the Old Testament that's greater than your salvation. You want to believe in miracles? Believe in the fact that God took me, a totally, totally godless man, and changed my heart and life. That's the greatest miracle. If you're saved, if you're sitting beside a Christian, you're sitting beside the greatest miracle. You've the greatest evidence that there's a living God, because he changes sinful hearts and brings people to himself. Paul was right. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accord with the Scripture, and he appeared. Jesus was right. I'm the living one and was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. But one more scripture, Revelation chapter 5. One which most of us here at the chapel are quite familiar, because we turn to it quite often. Revelation chapter 5. The scene in heaven. Think of where you're looking this morning. This isn't YouTube, folks. This is heaven. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Notice, no one. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. And who is it who can open this scroll?" The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one the entire Old Testament scriptures speak of, the root of David, David's greater son, none less than Christ, has conquered, what did he conquer? Sin, death, and hell. He's conquered so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now notice this, between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What did he say in chapter 1? I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. Though slain, standing with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, set out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a brand new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that it is them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, might forever and ever." The four living creatures said amen. And I hope a few creatures around here say the same thing. Amen. Now, folks, a couple of you have probably heard this, but many years ago, there was a sign posted up in front of a place that said, "God is dead." And someone put a little sign behind it, "Our God's alive. Sorry to hear about yours." You see, folks, we have ever and always had the living God. And so we do to this day and hour. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we want to thank you so much. We thank you for your wonderful word, which opens our eyes to these things. We thank you for the day, Father, you spoke to our hearts and caused us to see. Father, I've never heard an audible voice, but I've heard yours many, many times. And I'll never bless and praise and worship and thank you enough. Thank you, Father. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Praise your name. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.